As I've mentioned, I was with you back in June, on the 4th of June, which is my wife's birthday. And really, just again, to highlight, this is my family. So my wife, Stephanie, and our four children. And our oldest is still up in Virginia doing master's work. And he's on the far right. The far left is our second son. And he's currently studying in Santiago, Chile. And then our daughters are, Adeline is in the blue, and she's a senior in high school, and Corinne is a sophomore in high school. So so last time I was with you all, I was supposed to, at the end, do a little bit of talking about the work that I do for the denomination. And we ran out of time, and I thought, as I was preparing this for this week and next week, I thought, I'll just do it at the end of the 2 weeks this time around, which I know won't happen. So I thought, okay, I'm going to go ahead and do it on the front end today, because I know that we'll be able to, that way it'll force me to cover the materials that we're going to cover for the next couple weeks. Because I picked the theme, a Reformed faith, obviously, because of the 2 week proximity to Reformation Sunday, or often is called in churches. And so I thought, we'll just do something on the Reformed faith. And what I hope to do over the next couple of weeks is just draw out some of the themes of our forefathers. And so this morning, we're going to look at some of the pre-reformers, and then we'll finish up next week with a couple more pre-reformers and Martin Luther. But this morning, I wanted to at least begin by giving you a little bit of a glimpse into what I do. You saw kind of all the other ministry work that I've done in the past. But for the last 8.5 years, I've worked or served one of the agencies of our denomination. So the PCA, as a denomination, has 10 committees and agencies. So none of you are going to be examined that I'm aware of for ordination or licensure, but if you were, you'd need to know that 5 of those are committees and 5 of those are agencies. And you're probably familiar with many of the committees of our denomination, Mission to North America or Mission to the World, or perhaps you've got children or grandchildren that have been or are involved in Reform University Fellowship, which would be another one of our committees. And then there's two that are perhaps less known to folks. And one is the Committee on Discipleship Ministry. Stephen Estock is the coordinator for that. And then obviously our Administrative Committee, that is where our stated clerk, and I think Brian Chappell has spoken here in the past, and so he's serving as our stated clerk. So those are the 5 committees. And the 5 agencies of the PCA, you may be familiar with some of those as well. We mentioned Covenant Theological Seminary up in St. Louis, Covenant College, which is up in Lookout Mountain in Georgia, and then Ridgehaven Conference and Retreat Center, which is just outside, Hendersonville, North Carolina area. And then the other two that most folks have no idea about, most ordinands have no idea about, which is the PCA Foundation, as well as Geneva. We used to be PCA Retirement Benefits. And our whole responsibility is to serve those who are serving our churches. That's what we do. And so one of the things we talk about in our office is, right, that our mission is that we believe, it's our conviction, that the gospel advances and the church thrives when the men and women who are serving our PCA churches are growing spiritually and financially healthy. As Jeff mentioned, when we started the denomination in 1973, a number of our ministers left the mainline church, and what they left behind was 20, 25, 28-year pensions to start the PCA. So in 1973, as a denomination, we realized, hey, we actually need to put some things in place so that we can care for those who have been faithful. This, for me, actually is what connects us even to our conversation about the Reformation. It was Reformation convictions about the scriptures, about the centrality of Christ, that made them go, no, we need to do this. And so we, since our inception, have been about serving pastors and ensuring that they and their widows have sufficient finances, not just in retirement, but leading up to retirement. A number of years ago, our organization began to start offering free financial planning advice to our pastors and ministry workers in the denomination. So if you are working at a PCA organization, you can call our office and get time with a certified financial planner for no cost. And part of our reason for that is we realized that if we could get ahead of folks, and actually, it's funny. If you've listened to the Digging Deeper podcast that Jeff and Laura have been doing on the Ten Commandments, which have been wonderful, by the way. If you haven't tuned into those, they're a great resource. But in there, one of their guests made the comment that he wants to build fences on above the cliff as opposed to providing a hospital care at the bottom. Well, about a decade ago, we were using that same language about the financial and emotional health of our pastors. And so we began to have financial planners on staff to care for them. So we say our mission is right to guide PCA pastors and ministry workers through the complexities of financial planning and employee benefits so they and their families are able to live generously in every season of ministry. Now, if you can remember, and I have a hard time doing this, if you can remember back to June when I was here on we were talking about faithfulness in every season of ministry. And the reason I gave you that talk is because this is probably one of my greatest passions. It's my conviction that just like every aspect of my Christian faith, and yours as well, if I'm not nurturing and cultivating not just the fruit of the Spirit, but also the gift of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in my heart and life, they will not continue to bear fruit and blossom and bloom more and more throughout every season of my life. And so that's why we say here, our belief is that folks who have given their lives, I'm going to move this back, folks that have given their lives to the ministry of the local church and the work of the kingdom, they've already got hardwired into their identity, this desire to be generous in giving their lives away. And so I want to come alongside them and nurture that so that they can continue that through every season of ministry. So Jeff mentioned briefly, but the folks that we serve are really kind of three constituencies. We serve pastors and their families. And again, I've mentioned a bunch of the stuff that we do for them. But then we also serve ministry staff. So all the staff here at Perimeter, for example, we were here about 3 weeks ago and did a financial planning seminar. We meet one-on-one with all the staff that want to meet. We review kind of all the benefits to make sure that your staff of our churches have what they need to protect them and their families. And then we also work with church administrators. So we've got the privilege on our board to have our own Stacy Ernst on our serving as an advisory member of our board, which is a blessing to me. So next time you see Stacy, you can thank her for not just the work that she's doing for us and our church, but also the work she's doing for our denomination more broadly. She's a huge blessing to our board. But part of that is our understanding is that we want folks on our board that understand the needs of our church administrators. So we seek to serve them as well. And then what we do, and you mentioned this, Jeff mentioned this already, that we not only do the financial health, but you know, we think of all those other products, long-term disability and life insurance products and health insurance. Those are the physical needs that our ministry workers need but don't think about. And so we want to come alongside and say, hey, let us help you think through and make sure that you guys are, your families are protected. And the last is one that we've just been really rolling out in the last decade, especially. And that is the emotional health of pastors and ministry workers. Some of you may know this. If you read Barna, if you read Christianity Today, if you read in ministry spaces, they're talking about the great resignation within ministry, not just within corporate America. We're currently in the process of running some data right now, and our initial assessment is over the last 7 years, there has been we need to clean up the data, but I think it's safe to say that it's between a 700 and 1,000% increase in the number of pastors leaving ordained ministry a year. Our initial data was a lot higher than that, and we're like, we need to clean that data up. But the more we look at it, we're like, it may be accurate. But I think it's a conservative assessment to say between 700 and 1,000%. So the need is great, and so one of the things that we've launched recently is a bunch of well-being initiatives to help pastors and ministry workers have the resources they need so that they can continue to be faithful in their ministries and have the support around them that they need for that work. So one of the things I mentioned was that we provide ministerial relief. I mentioned 1973 and the founding of the PCA. And And we began to, as a denomination, say, hey, this is important to us to care for our pastors and their widows and our missionaries and their widows because of their sacrifice and what they gave up to come into the PCA. So we started the Ministry of Relief back in 1973. In 2002, we actually hired, in 2010, we hired PricewaterhouseCooper to do a retirement readiness assessment of the PCA. And what they found was, because a third of our ministers opted out of Social Security, and because the vast majority of our ministers have saved insufficiently for retirement, to give you an idea, 86% of our folks have less than $200,000 saved for retirement. 74% have less than $100,000 saved for retirement. There are lots of deficiencies there. But PricewaterhouseCooper, now PwC, discovered that we were going to be spending, as baby boomers move through retirement and begin to deplete their resources, that by the year 2035, we would be spending $5 million a year just to keep our retired missionaries and ministers and or their spouse or widow out of poverty. We presently spend $45,000 a month. That's going to be a 10 times number, right? We're going to be spending about $450,000 a month come 2035. I don't know about you, but 2035 feels a lot closer with every passing day. I'm like, wow, that's coming quick. and so there's a huge need in this. But we don't just serve those who are retired from ministry in that season. We also serve pastors who are currently active and have a significant need. So this is a gentleman by the name of Mike Fenema. He was planting a church outside of Nashville. And in November of 2020, he went mountain biking with his boys and had a mountain biking accident. And actually was a quadriplegic. He's actually gaining some ability back through a lot of physical therapy. But here he is with his five kids and his wife. And we had the privilege as an organization to come alongside him and his family and help them because they didn't have the resources that they needed to figure out how are we going to stay in our house and that kind of thing. And Mike was super gracious. When all this was going on, we had the privilege to come alongside of him. And I love this quote. He said, "God's using the relief fund to sustain my family and me so that we can continue to live out the calling God has placed in our lives." Essentially, we're providing them enough support monthly so they can stay in their house. And they've retrofitted the whole house so that he can get around in his wheelchair. And he's since taken a new call in ministry where he's not doing as much work as he was before, but he certainly is still in ministry. So it's our privilege to do that. So the monthly financial assistance for pastors, widows, and ministry staff in dire need. As I mentioned, we also provide counseling for PCA pastors' wives. In 2022, we helped provide almost 800 counseling sessions for the spouses of ministers. You may not know this, but that's a weird role to have is a pastor's wife, and it's really hard for a pastor's wife to get confidential, affordable, and accessible counseling. And so we've really come and sought to help and partner with a couple of counseling agencies, organizations nationally, so that we could provide some assistance there for all those pastors' wives. And so that's a privilege, again, that we have. And then the well-being advocacy and support that we have started, the work that we're doing in this space, and you'll see more of that, Lord willing, through the denomination. So I mentioned a little bit of my own story. Maybe I didn't in June, but my own story is this. When I was 26, my father had a massive heart attack at 59 and passed away when I was in seminary. My mom was 58. Now, at that time, that seemed ancient. Now, I'm like, that's young. What are you talking about? There's decades left to live. But what I do remember is all of a sudden, my mom was a widow at 58, and I had no idea what it looked like to care for a widow. And in God's providence, he began to sow the seeds of my own heart for what now is my my ministry. Because at the same time in seminary, my wife and I were struggling with infertility, and we began to entertain the prospect of whether God was calling us to adopt. And if you saw the picture of my family, you can figure out my youngest two are adopted. And I remember when we were going through the adoption process and a growing conviction of and commitment and a heart for adoption, I remember thinking, Lord, that's, you know, in James, right? The passage in James is pretty clear, but it's actually connected. If you know, if you're in James 1, 27, and it says, I do like the NIV probably better. It says, but religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We're actually going to talk about the unstained from the world as we talk about the Reformation this morning. But the NIV says that pure religion is this, to look after orphans and widows. And I remember thinking, okay, Lord, I have a heart for orphans, obviously, but how are you going to weave this widow thing in? And I do remember when the PricewaterhouseCoopers survey came out in 2010, and I realized my own age, where I'll be, and that those are a lot of my friends' wives that will be in need. And now I realized, oh, actually, this part of my own story, my father passing and my mom being a widow at 58, I actually have a heart for this. And so, you know, once a year, we do our Look After campaign, which is a care for where we raise money through our churches. And Perimeter is a church that has historically been a huge partner with us in this. So I share this with you to encourage you that Perimeter has been a huge advocate of this for years, and is a wonderful blessing for us to partner with my home church in this way. And so, but be on the lookout, because you may see some stuff about this in the coming months as we head towards the end of the year. If you've got a phone, you want to, you can flash that UR code. But that's not my. I wanted to at least give you an overview. So that's what I do. So I do. I'm a strange duck because I'm ordained in the ministry. I'm passionate about preaching and teaching. I love the local church. I also was a math major in college and really love numbers. So I was the strange pastor who actually was not afraid of a spreadsheet and probably actually enjoyed it too much. And so I find myself an incredible privilege to be able to serve the denomination in the capacity that I do. So I am still able to preach and teach and have the opportunity to look at spreadsheets. And I get to call all of that work, which is a joy. So I'm going to go ahead. We've got, and Jeff said, hey, Ed, you just go until 10:30. They're fine with that. It's not what he said. But what I wanted to do this morning was I wanted to set the stage. As has already been mentioned this morning, you know, Reformation Sunday is what this Sunday is often called in Reformed circles and Reformed churches. And so, as I was reflecting on what to talk about, I thought, okay, it's a great time to be reminded and to remember our Christian heritage. And I hope that we can do that in a way that both encourages our hearts and challenges our lives. Okay? I'm a pastor and preacher at heart, so I'm almost alliterate everything I think, so I apologize for that in the outset. So I want to go ahead and just set the stage and just make the case why history matters for us. And obviously, you all know this, right? That the past is not irrelevant or unimportant. It really does shape us today in ways, whether we realize it or not, right? The present has, as some historians have said, the present has the past in it. And so the reason I would submit to you that our history matters always is knowing the past helps us understand ourselves, helps us understand others. I love this quote that comes from Gusto Gonzalez, who's a church historian. He says, to tell the story of those whose heirs we are is to write a long preface to our own life stories. Let that sink in for a minute, right? I mean, when we talk about the history of the church as men and women who've been grafted in to that history, that we are heirs to the work that they have done. And their lives then serve as a long preface to the story of our own lives, which, quite frankly, is probably a sentence or two in the great history, right? And it keeps me in, it keeps my own ego in check and gives me perspective. But it's also this, right? Knowing the past helps us to shape the future. And I think that this is another significant part of what we are trying to accomplish, right? So if knowing the past helps us to understand both the present and ourselves, right? Knowing that the past also helps us shape the future. Ian Murray's wrote a commentary. He wrote a biography of Martin Lloyd Jones. It's a two volume. That's I think it's two volumes. And in it, he has this great quote, and I don't have it on my notes, I don't have it on my slides, but I've got it in my notes. And this is a quote from Martin Lloyd Jones, who was a preacher in England, as many of you know, in the mid 20th century, which feels further and further away than it used to. And I'm like, how did that happen? 20th century was normal. But this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said in a sermon that he preached in 1959. He says, while I am a great advocate of looking to the past, I would warn everybody against living in the past. The only justification for looking to the past is that we may learn great lessons from it and apply them in our current day. Right? So the goal for us is, as we think about our history is to think, okay, I don't want to be stuck in the past, which the older I get, the more tempting it becomes, right? I don't want to learn a new technology for heaven's sake. I was just fine without the iPhone 14. Why on earth do I need it now? My children insist that I do. So the question then is, I just want to build this case from Scripture itself, right? And I could have gone a lot of places here, but the Scriptures have a regular exhortation to us to reflect, to think about the past, to study the past, to not forget the past. In the Hebrew Bible, right, there was the law, the prophets, and the historical books. You may, in your own Bible reading plan, think, why on earth do I need Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles? Like, and two of each? Can we pare that down? Like, I just read this a month ago. Yeah, it happens here too, right? Why? The Lord himself, before we were saying it in education theory, already understood what is true, right? Repetition is the key to learning. And so we need all the historical books, right? We need them to constantly remind us of our history. Why? Man, because the human heart is prone to forget. We just forget. We forget God's faithfulness. It's funny. I was talking to my wife this week, and she said, you know, we had a situation. We had one of our children was in the hospital for 2 weeks this year, at the beginning of the year, which is never the way you want to start a year. Some of you know, you're like, really? We're already negative. How did that happen? And then in God's providence, there was a switchover in our insurance, and in the switchover, they lost the bills. It's no other way to explain it. They lost the bills, and they didn't seem terribly sad about it. I thought, you all must make so much money, which I already knew. This is not a lesson on insurance. But my wife in that conversation goes, you know, it's a lot like that year when I had that surgery and Y2K zeroed out the account. And I'm like, what? What happened? That's one of those places where God showed up in our lives. I was a campus minister doing RUF, making very little money in Seattle, which was not a cheap place to live. And she had surgery, and it was thousands of dollars. We had no idea how we were going to pay for it. And the Lord didn't. He had a plan, right? He just zeroed it out. Y2 came, 2000 came, and there was no money owed. I thought, but I'd forgotten that. That was 23 years ago. I've already forgotten that. And it was an evidence of the Lord's faithfulness, right? Why? Well, I can tell you all the ways that I feel like God's disappointed me. Maybe you're the same way. I got a long list of those. Those are much harder to get out of my heart. But the ways he's been faithful through the years, I got to write those down. When we moved 8.5 years ago, we actually did that as a family. We had a big Deuteronomy that... when the Lord says to Israel, I will go before you, I will be with you. And I said to my kids, I said, okay, let's make a list. What are the things that you just are longing for in this next place, right? And so we had no trees in our backyard. And so one of my kids said, trees that I can climb. I was like, deeply theological, got that. Obviously our two daughters, one of them said, more brown-skinned classmates. Well, there was an ice cream shop that was far from us, and they were like, an ice cream shop closer to home. But we made a list. And after we'd been here 6 months, right, I pulled out, and I said, let's go through that list. And we were just able to annotate, God answered this date. God answered this date. It's a great exercise. Why? Because we are prone to forget. And that's why the scriptures call us to remember our history, right? The Psalms. In the Psalms, just even in the English, and this doesn't even capture how many times in the Hebrew, but if you were just to simply do a word search in the ESV for how many times there's an invitation in the Psalms to remember or not forget, about 60 times between the two of them. And that's not even going and digging into the Hebrew and saying, let's figure it out, right? So it's clear that we're not the first ones to forget. Take courage, take comfort, right? But also, be forewarned, we're prone to forget. If those two aren't enough of a case, I would also just say this, right? Incidentally, it was so much fun preparing for this. I hope that you are enjoying it as much as I have enjoyed preparing. Listen to how Luke begins. And you've heard this. You know this. As much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for this, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. History matters. John's gospel says, right, he could have written a host of other things, right? Not volumes enough of the works of God. But the Gospels themselves are a testimony to the importance of studying and knowing history. And then finally, perhaps one of my favorite passages and was where I started my preparation for this week as I was thinking, and you've heard this too, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Man, I love that text. That text preaches. Philip Schaff, who's a, if you're a Bible nerd, if you're a theologian, you may know this name. He's got a great, I think it's more than seven volumes. I'm trying to remember where on my shelf. But Philip Schaff's history of the church is kind of the, has been for decades, kind of the gold standard for church history, church historians. But he has this great quote. He says, "History is and must ever continue to be, next to God's word, the richest fountain of wisdom and surest guide to all practical activity." The quote goes on to say this: "To reject her voice," meaning history's voice, "is to rob ourselves of our own right to exist, or at least to condemn our own life, since we owe to her, in fact, whether we choose to do so or not, all that we become." Wow. All that we become. So, now that was our introduction. Like I said, we'll get to the rest, but I wanted to kind of see if I can do this on, I'm going to try whether I can, so this is a little map of Europe at the time of the Reformation. You probably can't see all of it, and it's really small writing from where you are, and I was going to try to highlight it, but if you can see on here, so Martin Luther, right, was born in Germany, and ends up, you know, nailing 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door, was tried at the Diet of Worms, which is in southwest corner of Germany. It's actually southwest or south-southwest of Frankfurt by about 40 miles. But then there's a couple of other names on this little chart. And again, when this goes out, then you can actually look at it, you know, and make it as big as you need to see all of the names. But there's going to be a couple names that we were going to talk about over the next couple of weeks that are significant. We obviously all think of Martin Luther. But I would submit to you that good old Martin was standing on the shoulders of a bunch of folks that have come before him. And so if you were to go to Worms today. Has anybody been to Worms, by the way? Yeah. Have you guys seen this? So this is the Reformation Memorial in Worms. And it actually is you can see Luther, there's in the middle of it, and then there are all these other folks, and you're thinking, what on earth? Either by profession or avocation into astronomy? Do you know what the phrase "the morning star" is? It's actually Venus. It's not a star. It's actually Venus in the morning, in the night sky before the sun comes up. You can see it's bright in the sky, and it looks like this really bright star, but it's actually just the precursor to the dawn. And church historians have always spoken of the morning star of the Reformation being a collection of individuals that come before Luther and really lay the foundation and just prime the people and the Spirit of God to work in and through Europe. And that's exactly what you have here. So the morning stars of the Reformation are surrounding Martin Luther here at this memorial. The first there is a gentleman by the name of Peter Waldo. Or Peter Waldorf. So there's still a little bit of uncertainty how to pronounce his name or write it. We know at least that his first name was Peter. We don't know when he was born. We think sometime in the middle of the 12th century. Part of the reason we don't know much is because not much about him shows up until about 100 years after he was living, right? And so you're looking at 1250 or 1150 to 1215. So you're talking 300 to 400 years before the Reformation. Well, what you need to know about good old Petey? So there he is at the the monument for the Reformation Memorial there in Worms. He was in Lyon, France, and he was a wealthy merchant in Lyon. And there still seems uncertainty whether he saw a close friend die or he began to wrestle with just his own, the state of his own soul. He got fixated on it, and he didn't know Latin at that time. The Bible was in Latin, and so he thought, I need to get the Bible in my own language. So, you know, when you got money, you hire two scholars to translate the Latin Vulgate into French. And he starts studying the Bible. And he starts realizing, oh my goodness, like the Bible in my own language is transformative. This week, when you pick up your scriptures in your own study, I want you and me to just pause and go, okay, this is incredible that I can read this in my own tongue. We've been doing it for 500, 600 years, but for thousands of years, that was not the case. It's a privilege. So he translates it, and now he's growing anxiety in his own soul. So he goes to a monk or his priest and says, I'm unsettled in my soul. And his priest, unbeknownst to him, his priest directs him to Matthew 19, and you may know the passage. Matthew 19, verse 16, and behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember the second table of the law? We're going through it on Sunday mornings in the sanctuary. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. Liar. But that's what he thought. All these I have kept. What do I lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Peter Waldo heard this and thought, That's what I got to do. So he sold everything, gave it to the poor. And began to tell folks, we need the Bible in our own language, right? We need to get it in French, and we need to start telling everybody about this. So the people that began to follow him, were called the Waldensians. And they really were the first movement in Europe of folks who were wanting scriptures in their own language and encouraging others to study the scriptures in their own language. Hundreds of years before the Gutenberg Bible starts going through the press. Incredible, incredible. They were known as the peasants of Lyon. That was their nickname, right? And Peter, one of the morning stars, hundreds of years before Luther. Let's pick up one of the other names, one of the other statues on that monument is John Wycliffe. Now, you know that name, a bunch of you, I think. I still went to school when you actually had to read Canterbury Tales. I don't know whether they do anymore, but their loss. John Wycliffe is in England. He and Chaucer are actually contemporaries. What I hope you see in this history, incidentally, is how God uses all things to work for his glory. Here you have Chaucer and Wycliffe, they begin to collaborate, and they actually standardize the English language. Now I know, folks in Alabama don't sound exactly like somebody from Boston, but there's far more standardization than there used to be, right? So Wycliffe was teaching at Oxford at the time. William Ockham, who Ockham's razor, was doing teaching philosophy. So he was studying philosophy and religion, and he was really beginning to wrestle with a lot of the things that he saw in the scriptures. And so the other thing that he was struggling with was, and this is important, I want this to be one of the takeaways when we're going to, this morning, for all of us. He was deeply concerned for the worldliness that he saw in the church and in the leadership of the church. Now, it was the Catholic Church at the time. You go, oh, yeah. Now, in 1215, right, so now we're looking, so almost 100 years before he's born, the Fourth Lateran Council meets, and they basically kind of codify papal authority in the church. But they also declare that ministers are to wear collars at all times. And the reason was to discourage them from going to the taverns and the brothels. They figured it's going to be harder to blend in, right, with a collar. And it was that kind of worldliness that John Wycliffe thought, this is inconsistent. It's incongruent with the faith that is so plainly taught in the scriptures. It can't be the mark of God's people to live this way. And the other part is that it was also a dark time just in Europe. So if you know dates and know times, right, Black Plague happens during this period of time. The Hundred Years' War happens at this time, which obviously is 100 years, right? So, I mean, there's just lots of external darkness. There's lots of internal darkness within the people of God. And it's in that space that Wycliffe is thinking, okay, what's going on? If I mentioned Chaucer, if you go back and read Canterbury Tales, the parson in Canterbury Tales espouses Wycliffe's theology. The followers of Wycliffe were known as Lollards. Right there. And the parson in Canterbury Tales is a Lollard. As a result, if you were to be found with a copy of Canterbury Tales during John Wycliffe's life and shortly thereafter, it was an imprisonable offense. The Catholic Church began to actually burn Lollards in 1401 and made then in 1407 it illegal to have a Bible in English. Again, tomorrow morning, when you open yours up, you begin your time in the Word and prayer, go, I can do this on my front porch. And wave to everybody as they drive by. It's my Bible. I got a Bible. I got like 47 of them in my basement, I think, someplace, right? Burned at the stake for just having it. So Wycliffe has seen all this going on. He begins he's teaching at Oxford, and he was probably that professor that had a little wild eye, and students loved going to his class because he's regularly kind of challenging the status quo and completely blowing their categories, right? So for him to say that the Bible has preeminent authority over everyone, priests, popes and people, my alliteration, they're thinking, you can't say that, John. That's
You're going to get in trouble.
And he did. Right? He says, no, the Bible has preeminent authority. He actually then goes on to say this. He believes that all authority, secular and ecclesiastical, is a gift from God and can be forfeited. Which, we hear that and go, duh. But that immediately put on the outs with all those in church leadership in that moment. All authority can be forfeited. He went on, he said that preaching is the most gracious activity of the church. He said, salvation is by grace. And I think I've got a quote here. Yeah, I love it. To Wycliffe we owe more than to any one person, our English language, our English Bible, and our Reformed religion. He lays the groundwork. His work in England is what, we're going to pick this up next week, is what leads to John Huss getting burned at the stake, right? Because the word gets out that there's something going on in England, and it ends up in Bohemia, and Huss is transformed. Savonarola down in Italy, we'll talk about him next week. It begins to roll across Europe. And it begins especially with John Wycliffe. He wrote a little tract, and I'm going to say a couple more things about Wycliffe, a couple applications, and then I'll open up for questions. And this is a little tract that Wycliffe wrote. And he says, at the end of the day, think about how you have offended God, and think how graciously God has saved you. Not your desert, but for his own mercy and goodness, right? Not your desertion of him, but for his own mercy and goodness. And pray for grace that you may dwell and end in his true service and real love, and according to your skill, to teach others to do the same. You know, what drove Wycliffe was that passion to get the scriptures in the hands of the people because he believed that it would transform them. He says it helps Christian men to study the gospel in that tongue which they know best. And so he continues to espouse this initiative. The church has a growing disquiet about the movement. And at the end of his life, he actually has two strokes and he dies. So he actually is not burned for his, he's not a martyr for our faith. But, you know, what the Catholic Church does do is that they, after his death, they at the council in 1415, at the Council of Constance, where they condemn John Huss, they also condemn Wycliffe, and the church exhumes his bones and burns them, and then throws them, the ashes, in the river Swift. Some have often quipped and said, they threw it in the river Swift, and it swept all over Europe. It's kind of a great picture, in one sense. So that's what happened with Wycliffe. So let me just make a couple of applications. We're going to build on this next week, and then I'm going to open up for questions. A couple applications, I think five total. As I mentioned this, the centrality of the word in the life of the church. Praise God that we go to a church that preaches from the scriptures week in and week out and faithfully feeds us on the word, right? Now, and praise God that I can open my scriptures tomorrow morning on my front porch without fear. There may be a day, certainly for me or for my children, that might not be the case. And may the Lord prepare us for that day. But praise God for that blessing. Second is this, concern for worldliness inside the church and in our own hearts. Look, I've walked with Jesus now a long time, 40 years. And one thing I do know about myself is it's really easy for me to find fault with those that other than myself, and I'm slow to find fault in myself. And I think it's easy for me to get really frustrated with worldliness that I see outside the church, but be less bothered by the worldliness I see in my own heart or in the church. And what you see with Waldo, what you see with Wycliffe, is that what drove them was their deep concern with the worldliness they saw within the church and within their own hearts. The others, aware of the danger of material wealth. It comes out, I didn't spend as much time with Wycliffe because I hammered it with Waldo, but both of them saw the excesses within the church and the finances and money, and they just thought, and that's a good word for me. That's a good word for me in the culture that I live, the culture that we live in. This is not a declaration that money is awful or horrible. It can be the root of much evil, but not. It is not the root of all evil. That's a bad translation. But I think that it's a good to go, am I living with the things that God has given me with an open hand? And say, Lord, it's yours. Help me steward it well. I'm just a steward. I don't own any of it. The last is joy in hearing the word preached. I mentioned that already, man. I'll say this every time I talk to groups. Man, email your pastors, encourage them when they teach. They get so discouraged because they hear a lot. People are quick to email when they don't like what they said. But encourage them. When you and your wife or you and your spouse or you and your kids walk away and go, man, that was, whew, I needed to hear that for these three reasons, and this is how I'm applying it to my heart and life this week. Let them know that. As a preacher, that's life-giving. That's life-giving. You're like, okay, yeah. No, I can keep pressing on. Lastly, the centrality of Christ and God's grace. We're going to build on this. I hope what you see, right? The solos of the Reformation, right? Sola Scriptura, been hammering that today, right? Sola Christos, right? Centrality of Christ. Sola Gratia is God's grace. We see that in Wycliffe. I'm going to stop there, and we're going to keep going next week, but I'm going to open it up. We've got about 9 minutes for questions, Q&A. And I reserve the right to say I don't know, just so you know. Yes, over there and then over here.
Thank you for this morning.
Is this on?
Earlier, this is a different translation of what you've already mentioned about the widows.
Mm-hmm.
We started a widows ministry here in 1999, and I'm going to give you what one of our inspirations in Chattanooga, Tennessee, as a matter of fact, for Widows Harvest Ministries pointed this out. This translation says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The original translation, my question is, did you know that "and" was never in there in the original translation? So the literal application of this is, pure and undefiled religion is to help widows and orphans to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Hmm. That's how you keep oneself unspotted from the world, is to do what I've said here. It's not an "and,"
right?
Not two different things. Right. So I didn't know whether you'd ever had that pointed out to you. This was a Widows Harvest guy who founded that ministry and is recognized by the state of Tennessee as doing the right thing by the whole state. So. Yeah.
That's great. Thank you for that.
I'm going to point out what Judy Quigley pointed out to me one time. Don't be afraid of the microphone and pretend it's an ice cream cone. Hold it close so that we can hear you.
There is so much happening in the news today, and things are changing so fast in our society. There are things that are being told to us that are absolutely non-scriptural. There are things that affect our lives, our death, our health. Would you have any comment on why our church stays so far away from telling truth to their members?
So that's a question for Jeff and for the executive leadership team, because I'm not in those meetings. But what I would say is that when I spend time in history, I'm strangely comforted to know that this isn't the first time in the life of the church that we felt like, man, things falling apart around us. And the Lord has continued to do his work, right? If you go into Westminster, I don't know whether I've told you guys this, but if you go into London and go to Westminster Cathedral, Westminster Abbey, and you'll see it's either Whitfield or one of the Wesleys and is buried there. And what's on there, what's inscribed there is, God buries his workmen and continues his work. And as a young man, I found great comfort in that, right? That he's the one who's doing a work. And it does seem like, certainly in our day, that things are going to hell in a handbasket. But I'm confident that if Wycliffe was teaching a Sunday school class, which he would not have been allowed to do because he's a layman, but if he were able to teach a Sunday school class, which he couldn't, he would be like, things are falling apart all around us. Right. The Black Plague. I mean, we think, and it was, COVID was horrible. The Black Plague, kind of numerically, percentage-wise, was far worse. The Hundred Years' War, they thought, we are just always in a conflict. But your specific question, I can't answer that one. Because I'm not on that team. Sorry.
Yes. My question may be more appropriate for next week when you talk about the Martin Luther. But with the war going on in Israel last about a few weeks, anti-Semitism is a really big issue. And I was told that he was not anti-Semitic, but at the latter stage of his life, he became anti-Semitic. And a lot of evils that was done in Europe and throughout the world, maybe he has an impact on it. So can you comment on that?
It's a great question. I don't think this is, man, what do you do with history, right? This is actually a question about history. And my answer is going to be, I actually think that he probably did have some anti-Semitic leanings. You certainly see that in his writings. And that's troubling to me. And I see that in every one of my heroes in the faith. David was an adulterer and a murderer. And so I shouldn't be shocked, right? Peter was a coward. I shouldn't be shocked that all of great cloud of witnesses have clay feet. Because my hope and trust is not in them, but in Christ. And so when I see things about Luther that aren't that I would say are sinful and wrong, the thing I love about my theology is I can go, yeah, it's sinful and wrong. I never claimed that Luther was without sin. Luther never claimed to be without sin. So I've got to be a good steward. I need to be wise about what I glean. And so certainly some folks could take that part of his teaching and distort it and twist it to really harmful ends. And I would call that sin, just like I would say his anti-Semitic views were sinful. Just like people were, when I'm dead and gone, be like, I can't believe Ed didn't care about X. I mean, he was sinful about X. And I'll be like, yeah, I have no doubt that's the case. I'm not trying to be. So, yes. Can we make, okay, now we got 3 minutes. I just make sure.
Your map that you had up there originally was very much from a Protestant tradition. If it was from a Catholic tradition, I think you would have seen that everything north of the Danube was categorized as insurrectionists. They wouldn't have been Protestants. They would have been insurrectionists. So the people you mentioned here are all heretics from that perspective as
Absolutely.
Well. So I find that the interesting point here is that, to quote somebody, is that he who controls the past controls the future, and he who controls the present controls the past. And I think that's really what you see in the Catholic Church. If you can control the biblical narrative, then you can control all of that. And I think that that's really some of the applicability we see today is the controlling of a narrative. And that's why the English and French translations were so damaging to the authority of the Catholic Church. So there is an historical, shall we say, application to our immediate state as well. I just make that point, and whether you have any insights on that.
Hi. So as one who grew up Catholic, my father used to love traveling Europe. And when folks would give lectures in cathedrals that were now Protestant, he'd say, "Now, when did you guys build this?" My father had a good sense of humor. And he said it in jest, sort of, right? Certainly, their narrative would have been other than that. And but I do think, again, one of the things that, okay, they're insurrectionists. And I would say, I could even concede to my Catholic brothers and sisters, incidentally, we're going to talk about this next week too, call them insurrectionists. At the end of the day, do we want people to have the scriptures in their own language so they can study it and apply the gospel in their day? My answer to that is categorically yes. And my Catholic brothers and sisters that know Jesus and love Jesus, they agree. So I've still got family members that are in the Catholic Church, and they would give you a Protestant articulation of their faith, and I always go, I don't understand how those two things coexist, but they do, and so you make a great point, right? I mean, that's a Protestant version of Europe, and that I put up, and I'm a Protestant, so I got to choose the narrative, so. Hey, it's 10:15, so I'm going to go ahead and close this in prayer, and I just got the cut it off sign. That's felt like Johnny Carson just knocking off, so let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, I thank you that we live in a day where we can read the scriptures openly, that we can study them together openly, that we can invite others into that. And the power of your word is to convict and to convert. And so we pray that even this week, we would experience that power as we spend time in your word to be convicted. Father, that you'd give us a heart for those that need to be converted. And that we would give them opportunities to encounter your word, your living and active word, to do its way in their lives and their hearts, as you have promised to do in ours. Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray that you would go now, prepare our hearts for worship, and be with the preaching team that they would proclaim your truth for your glory today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all very much.